Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be studying Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. If you're using a Bible under your seat, it's page 584. Page 584. As Jaden mentioned in the announcements, today is Palm Sunday. And so we are taking a two-week, for Holy Week or Passion Week, two weeks to focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Palm Sunday marks the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem as king, 1 week before or a few days before his death. So we're going to focus in Mark 11. Mark 11, chapter 1 and chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. The word of God says, "When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Verse 5, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Untying the colt.' And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy palm branches or leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. God, you are our King. We don't get a chance. We can't answer back to you. We can't manipulate you. You are King of all, King over all. And the only response for us to a King is to humbly submit, to trust, to rely on you. God, may we not manipulate you. May we not twist Jesus' words and use him as a means to our own end, but may we surrender and worship and bring glory to your name as we look at Christ, our King. Please help me, God, to be clear, and may we be edified. May we worship you as a result of seeing who Christ is. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In this passage, Jesus is publicly arriving as King. And the passage as a result is a call for everyone. It's a call for all of us to find salvation. It was a call back then. It's a call now to find salvation under this King, under his rule. 500 years before Jesus' life, before this event, God spoke a promise of hope to his people, a promise to a people who had forsaken God. If you know anything about the history of Israel, Israel had forsaken God. They had rejected their King, their Lord, their Holy One, their Creator. That's who God is, and they had rejected him. Not only their Creator, the Creator of all. And as a result, they lost everything. They rejected God, but God is faithful. This passage shows that. He doesn't abandon his people forever. He is a God of redemption. And so 500 years before Jesus, he promises to restore. No longer would he treat them like his enemy. He would bring comfort. He would bring comfort to them. And so he says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1 through 5, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And this is what I want you to notice. In verse 3 it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we see a prophet. His name is John the Baptist, and he was a voice crying in the wilderness, directly quoting Isaiah 40, in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord to return. You can see that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And John prepared for the way for the Lord, saying in chapter 1, verse 7, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." I can't even untie his sandal. I'm not even that worthy. So there's one coming after John. He's pointing to this Lord, preparing the way. But how is God going to arrive? God is going to, we know prophetically, he's going to send someone. Someone he calls his servant. Someone he calls also his kingly son. A descendant of David. In Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." So there's two chapters after Isaiah 40. "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." God is going to act through his servant, and God also calls his servant his kingly son. Son who is a descendant of David, who was the greatest king of God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And in Psalm 2, God says to David, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill." And this is what David says. The Lord said to him, "You are my son." Implication, you and your descendants. Today I have begotten you. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That's Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. And so after John did come someone, a man named Jesus. Jesus came and he was affirmed by this prophet, John, through the sign of baptism. And as Jesus went into the waters of baptism and exited the waters of baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son." God speaking, "I am pleased with you." And it is after this, Jesus declares, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. The kingdom of God is here." That's the good news. So John prepares the way for the Lord. John points to Jesus as the one who he is preparing the people for. God himself calls Jesus his own son. The Spirit descends upon Jesus. Jesus sets out then, declaring, "The kingdom of God is here. The glory of the Lord revealed for us to see." You can see further evidences of this all throughout the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 1:1, in Mark 8:27 through 30, in Mark 10:47 through 48, in Mark 12:35, when Jesus is called, he's called the Son of David, the Son of God, the Christ, which is a term meaning anointed one. It's not his last name. It means anointed one, Savior, this servant, kingly son. Jesus is the true king. And because Jesus is the true king, he publicly arrives as king. And that's the first point of this passage in Mark 11. Mark 11 is Jesus' public declaration that he is the king of the kingdom of God. Before this passage, Jesus had hidden or veiled his full identity from everyone except those closest to him. Very confusing things he does all throughout the Gospel of Mark. He heals people, and some of the people he heals, he says, don't tell anyone. Demons come to him and say, you're the Son of God, and he silences all of them. His disciples tell them that he is the Christ, he's the anointed one, and he affirms it, but then says, don't tell anyone about it. He's been concealing himself. And even when on the Mount of Transfiguration, he peels back his humanity, and three of his disciples see his deity, after that he says, don't tell anyone. But now, in chapter 11, he is removing the veil. The secret, the messianic secret is being revealed. Jesus is publicly entering the capital city as the king. There's nothing to hide anymore. And that's why I believe verses 1 through 11 are filled with kingly imagery. No, he's not saying, I'm the king. He's showing by his actions and by the response, he's saying, I'm the king. Kids, I'm going to describe something to you, and if you're under 15, or maybe if you're under 10, see if you can answer this. So I'm going to describe an animal to you. I have fur. I have a tail. I have ears. Sometimes my ears are really floppy. Sometimes I have pointy ears. Sometimes I have really shriveled up ears. What am I talking about? Sometimes I make a woof sound. I'm a dog. I'm describing a dog. And in a similar way, Jesus is plainly showing himself to be the king. He's not saying, I'm the king. He's showing, I'm the king. It's everywhere in this passage. He's showing the king, and so he's the king. And so in Mark 11, verse 1, we see that when Jesus comes down from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, which is the king's city, he comes down to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And this is because the prophet Zechariah said that the Lord promised one day to return. And on that day, when he returns, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's Zechariah 14. And when he does that, he will show he's the king over all the earth. And to show that he's the king, we see in Mark 11, verses 2 through 6. If you're just following, just follow with your eyes here. He's providentially providing for himself a donkey. Why a donkey? It's because when the king returns, he's going to return on a donkey. The prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey. And to show that Jesus is the king, we see in Mark 11:7, the disciples throw cloaks on him, just like they would the Old Testament kings. A sign of reverence and honor. They put a saddle, just like they did Jehu in 2 Kings 9. And what's the result of all this? If it walks like a king, and talks like a king, and looks like a king, it's a king. And so in response, we've got all these kingly signs, the people, they conclude correctly in the procession, declaring, this is our king. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people respond in a way that's only appropriate when in the presence of their king. It's a king that they've longed for. It's a king that they should be waiting for. They're actually quoting a messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming Savior King, the servant Son of God. Psalm 118, 25 through 26, which reads, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting that psalm. Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means save us, or help, if you want to put it in modern English. Help. So that first part of verse 25 in Psalm 118 is where we get that word. Commonly used as a plea to asking God to save. It's like a person, you know, stranded on a desert island and you put out the rocks on the beach, S-O-S, and you're hoping, praying for a plane to see, or you're lighting a bonfire on the beach, hoping that a ship will see. Help. Or if you're trapped in a pit and you're crying out, help, save me, help. That's the kind of cry that this evokes. The people saw the king arrive and they say, Hosanna, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. He's going to save us because he's our king. Jesus is the true king. And so he publicly arrives to this capital city of Jerusalem as king, and the people herald him as king. However, there's a second reality in this passage. It's a subtly present reality, not overt, but there is another reality, and let's look at it's in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus arrives, the king arrives, but there's no coronation. He goes into the temple, but he's not received, he's not welcomed. John or Mark doesn't really go into any detail about the actual reception he receives. There's just nothing. It's the height of anticlimax. The king should be received. The king should be welcomed, and he's not welcome. He goes into the temple, and there's just really nothing. He looks around, and he leaves. And the second point of the passage is this. Jesus is the true king. He is the true king, and he arrives as king so that he may die as king. It is no secret in Mark's gospel that Jesus has been providentially planning his death. Four times up to this moment, Jesus secretly tells his disciples of his pending death. In Mark 8:31, right after they say, you're the Christ, you're the one who's going to save us, he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And at that statement, Peter rebukes him. Peter says, saviors don't die. Peter rebukes Jesus. And again, twice in Mark 9, he alludes to his death. And then finally, I want to read this one in Mark 10, 33 through 34. Jesus says, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, which is the term Jesus used to refer to himself, it's a prophetic term, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, those religious lot connected to the temple, and they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is the true king. And so he arrives to Jerusalem, his capital city, where God in his temple dwells. But he arrives as a king to die. He arrives, but he is not welcome. Later in Mark 11, we see, as Jesus re-enters the temple, because he's going to go back, that the temple had become a place, it's where God should be worshipped, where God should be honored, but it had become an abomination. The religious leaders were using God's house to buy and sell for a profit, and so the temple, it's a marvelous, beautiful structure. It was rotten on the inside. He describes it like a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit. Really pretty, Look at that tree, all those leaves. But then you go to that tree and it's fruitless. It's useless, full of leaves, no fruit, no substance. And it was because the religious leaders had focused on external worship rituals rather than being concerned about what was really causing them separation from God, which was a sin in their own hearts. The religious leaders questioned their true king, Jesus, because his disciples, they didn't wash their hands according to the religious rituals which had been added by these religious leaders. You can see that in Mark 7. They questioned their true king because he healed. He did a marvelous healing on the Sabbath. And so when they witness Jesus doing his miracles, and the religious leaders actually call him the Prince of Demons. That's their response. We see this amazing spiritual miracle, and they say, it's not God working, it's the devil working. And so in Mark 11, when the true king arrives, his affirmation as king will be used to condemn him as a political rebel. Above Jesus' head on the cross will be the sign that says, the King of the Jews. That's what he will be killed for. Jesus is not welcomed, ultimately, because when he came to his own people would not receive him. Isaiah 53:3 and John 1:11. Now someone might ask, well, what about these crowds? Aren't they with Jesus, right? Like, they're praising Jesus, they're heralding him as Jesus. And that is true, yes. They are with Jesus. The crowds are with Jesus, like a leashed lion might be with you while you throw at a steak. The lion will walk with you for a while, but it could just as easily turn on you when it gets hungry. During the French Revolution in 1793, Maximilian Robespierre assumed France's role as dictator. He was the absolute master of France. It was a terrible time. He undertook a campaign known as the Terror, which was designed to bring liberty and equality this is what liberty and equality looked like. Between 1793 and July of 1794, up to 45,000 people estimated died, guillotined. It was a purge. This historic moment is commonly depicted, and there are attestations to this. Public square, massive crowds, and people getting guillotined. Cheers of the crowds as the enemies of the revolution are walking up to die. Ironically, the same crowds that witnessed to gather, cheer the deaths of the revolutionaries were the same crowds who would witness the death of Robespierre himself. A year after his dictatorship began, he was labeled a tyrant, an enemy of the revolution. He tried to end his own life. He wasn't successful. And he went there. And in that moment, just as in life as in death, the crowd was not his friend. They cheered just the same. Upon Jesus' public entrance as king, it's going to take 5 days. It's going to take 5 days for the crowds to turn from publicly heralding him to calling for his execution. The religious leaders will stir up the crowds and they're going to yell, "Crucify him! Guillotine him! Execute him!" They're going to be so bloodthirsty that when reason comes, the Roman governor, he's going to speak reasonably to them and say, "What evil has he done?" They'll just keep shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus is going to be accepted by the crowds for days. Not months, not weeks, not years, days. Jesus is the true king. And he arrives as king to reveal himself as king in order to die as king. Why? Why would a king do this? Why did Jesus come to die? Thankfully, we're going to really find out next Sunday. But throughout Mark's gospel, we get allusions as to why he's going to die. Number one, Jesus, the king, came to die to bring in about an unexpected, sudden, explosive, massive harvest of a kingdom. In Mark 4, he gives two pictures of what the kingdom of God is like. And they're really wonderful pictures. And in the first one, he describes the kingdom as if it's a man throwing seed on the ground. And the man goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and all of a sudden, boom! There's a plant out of that seed, sleeping and rising to a sudden, unexpected crop. And so, the kingdom of God is like this. One death, one seed sown into the ground, one perfect kingly seed sown into the earth will result in an unexpected harvest of an eternal kingdom. And in another picture, he says it's a big kingdom. He says it's like planting one tiny little mustard seed into the ground. And that tiny little mustard seed results in a massive plant. And so the kingdom is like that. One little act creating a massive kingdom. A kingdom that anyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation, anyone who believes, enters this kingdom. But most importantly, and this is the second reason Jesus came to die, Jesus came to die because he came to serve. The king came to serve. The most precious verse in the Gospel of Mark, I think, is Mark 10:45. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. The Son of Man, it's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What service can you give this king? What can you do to get this king to accept you? I think the answer from Mark's gospel is, you can't do that. There's nothing you can do. He has to serve you. You cannot enter the kingdom by your own strength, your own work, your own power. Jesus says it's actually impossible to enter the kingdom of God. And in Mark chapter 10, he says it's as easy as for an elephant to go through a keyhole into your house. Elephant ain't getting through that keyhole. It's an impossible act in your own strength. He actually uses a camel and an eye of a needle, but similar metaphor. Only God can work out this impossible act. And so Jesus says, when you enter this kingdom, you can't enter this kingdom by your own work. You have to enter it like a child. He also says that in Mark 10. You've got to become like a child who just trusts in her daddy or her mom. I'm going to jump into the pool and I know you're going to catch me. I know that you will catch me. That's how you submit to this rule and reign. The reason children run. My child is doing this right now. The reason I know she's coming to our bed every night to sleep with us is because she thinks it's safe. She knows it's safe. She's not doubting if I go to mommy and daddy's room, there's danger there. She knows there's safety there. And so she just trusts. So Jesus says you got to become like a child to enter the kingdom. You trust him like a child under his lordship. That's where you find safety. Jesus is the true king. He arrives as king. He revealed himself as king in order to die. And there's really only one question for us, for all of us. It's the most important question. Is he your king? Is this Jesus the one you want? I ask this because this is the only one who will have you. If you go after another king, if you go after another Jesus in your own strength, if you look to yourself for comfort to fight your fear and your anxiety and for life, you won't get this Jesus. You go to him because he comes to you. This is Jesus, the true king, the king who came to die as king. The king who came to give you life. His life as a ransom for your life if you put your trust in him. Are you looking to this king with childlike hope and trust? Are you looking for something greater than what he has to offer you? The crowds were not looking for this king. They didn't want this kind of king. And just a word of comfort to you, even his disciples did not want this kind of king. The ones who were with him for 3 years, all of them left him. All of them abandoned him when the hour of trial came. It just happened. When your hour of trial comes, will you look to this Jesus? He's the only one, the only king. In the dark night of suffering, will you look to this Jesus? He's the only one. He's the only king. The religious leaders weren't looking for just this king either. They didn't want this kind of a king in Jesus. The leaders were the ones who should have seen him coming. Knowing the prophecies, he should have been welcomed and worshiped upon his arrival. And they instead became the instrument of his death, to bring about his death. When you think you're satisfied with the comforts of life, the comforts that you have, are you still going to look to this Jesus? The religious leaders thought they had something better. Is he going to find reception in your heart? Or is he going to go back to Bethany unwelcomed? Do you think he will come back tomorrow? I lived a lot of my life thinking, he's going to come back tomorrow. I don't want him today. Do you think you can give him, the king, the runaround? So if your heart is being pulled to surrender to this king, and you think, I'll come back tomorrow, you don't know if that opportunity will happen again. I'm not saying you might die tomorrow. You might die tomorrow. You may not want him tomorrow. Come today. Jesus is the true king. He publicly declares himself as king. He arrived as king to die for you as king. Is he your king? If you can hear these words, and if your heart is being pulled, the passage, if you're under conviction of sin, haven't been living for him, the call of this passage is clear. And though the crowds didn't know what they were saying, we know what we need to say. We call on him to save. We call on him to save from ourselves, from our sin, from loving the world more than him, to save us from a self-centered heart that divides, save from embarrassment, saying that he's our king. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise that we have. And anyone who is saved is a member of his eternal kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will not be shaken. Let's pray. And we still pray, God, save us. Save us. You are good. Thank you for coming. May we submit to your rule. May we look to Jesus alone for life and hope and peace. May we not look to another. May we not look to ourselves. May we not delay. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.